Why don't you turn with me to Psalm chapter 73. Psalm chapter 73. This is a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I have been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and arrogant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And after you will receive me to glory, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works. And this psalm may very well have been written just for Haman. Not the last bit, but how it must have looked so bad to Mordecai, to Esther, to the Jews in Susa, that this evil, wicked guy seems to do no wrong in the eyes of the king. That he's getting promotion after promotion, his wealth is increasing. And he's even bragging about it to his wife, to his friends. Everything that he's got, he's the second most powerful man in Susa, and he's this evil, wicked guy who's plotting the Jews' death. Justice is something that we seek all the time, isn't it? Justice is very important to us. When you're watching a movie or reading a book, and the good guys are in that bad spot that they always get themselves into, kind of towards the middle of the book, kind of towards the end, and you have no idea how they're going to get their way out. You know, how they're going to get out from under the bad guy's foot. You know, I am a Star Wars junkie, so I think back to Return of the King. Just ruined my whole story. That's a different story altogether. But think back to Return of the Jedi. The last of the real Star Wars movies, mind you. And everything is looking bad for the Rebel Alliance. They go to this tree-filled moon to destroy a shield generator so that their troops up in space can destroy the bad guy's space station. And the troops on the ground are getting overrun and defeated. The troops in the air are getting overrun and defeated. And are the situation just, there's no getting out from under it. There, nothing is going right for the good guys. And you're sitting there watching, thinking, they're going to get out of this, right? How is this going to turn around? And that's where we've been. We got kind of a hint at the very end of Esther chapter 6, where Haman's wife tells Haman, if Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish people, you will not overcome him, but you will surely fall from him, or fall in front of him. We get this little hint that maybe something's turning around, but we don't know it yet. Maybe Haman's wife knows it, but nobody else knows that God has taken what Haman plotted, what Haman set to bring destruction to the Jewish people, and specifically destruction to Mordecai, that God has taken that and has completely switched it, reversed it onto Haman. We don't know that yet. We have this inkling, and it's like in Return of the Jedi, when everything is as bad as it could possibly be, and one lone rogue, Mr. Han Solo, says, wait, I got an idea. And the next thing you know, everything starts falling into place for the good guys, and one by one by one, the bad guys' defenses are taken down, and we win the day. So that statement is, wait, I got an idea. And now we get to continue. So starting in Esther chapter 7. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. Actually, you know what? Let's start in verse 14 of chapter 6. While they were yet talking with him, that's Haman's wife and his friends, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. Then Queen Esther answered, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted to me for my wish, and my people for my request. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. If we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. Then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he, and where is he, who has dared to do this? And Esther said, a foe and enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. But Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine, as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my own house? As the word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance to the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, those whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king was abated. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we seek to understand your word, Father, and how it teaches us about you, how it teaches us about our beloved Savior, Jesus Christ, Father, I pray that you would work your spirit mightily in us this evening, Father, that you would help us to honor you for who you are as you have revealed yourself in Esther. Father, I praise you and thank you for your justice and your righteousness, Father, and your kindness and your goodness. Father, everything that you are is good and lovely and pure. We praise you and thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. So, this is really hard, by the way, that I can't move. It's not cool. I just had to get that out of the way. All right. So we have the big reveal. Right? Esther, to this point, still has not told the king she's Jewish. We don't know who all knows that she is. Clearly, some of the eunuchs who have been going back and forth between her and Mordecai know. We don't know who knows. We know the king doesn't. So here we have Esther's big reveal. I don't know if there's any Agatha Christie fans out there, but I happen to be a very big one. And she writes detective stories. And one of her most famous detectives is a Belgian named Hercule Poirot. And what he likes to do at the end of everything is he'll have all of the facts straight in his mind, and he gathers all of the people who are part of the case into a room, and he goes on this dramatic discourse where he'll show everyone how smart he is in deducing what exactly happened. And he starts building cases against people who are in the room, much to their chagrin, of course, because they know whoever Poirot accuses, that's who's going to get arrested for the murder. And so he'll build a case against someone, and it's very convincing, and he keeps going and going and going. And finally, just where they think their goose is cooked, then he says, but wait, it couldn't have been you because, you know, and he tells why. And of course you're thinking, well, what in the world, man? Why? If it's not this person, will you just get on with the program here? In fact, people say that to him. That's his big reveal. And Esther kind of slow plays it too. So this is the second feast, right, that she's thrown. The first time she goes and talks to the king. The first time he says, what's your request? I'll grant it up to half of my kingdom. And she says, come to a feast that I'm preparing, you and Haman. So he agrees, because he's really curious about what's going on. And so he goes to the feast, he and Haman go. And once again, he asks, what's your request? I'll give it to you, I'll grant you up to half of my kingdom. And once again, she says, please come to a feast that I'm going to prepare tomorrow, you and Haman. And so, of course, now the king is really, really, really curious what is going on. Haman is really, really, really happy because he thinks, wow, you know, the king put so much stock in me. I'm, you know, second only to him. Esther also has, you know, so much stock in Haman. I'm the only one other than the king invited to these. So he's feeling really good about himself. He has no idea that she's inviting the lamb to the slaughter. So this second feast, that Haman is quickly taken from his house where he's just been told, look, man, if Mordecai is of Jewish descent, you're not going to overcome him. You're going to kneel before him. And so then as soon as he's told that, it says, while they were yet talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hurried to bring Haman to the feast that Esther had prepared. And this is Esther's moment. So for the third time, the king asks her in public, in front of witnesses, what is your wish, Queen Esther? It shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom, it shall be fulfilled. And then Queen Esther says, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, come to a third feast. Right? No. This is her request. Her life. See what she does? She gets the king to the point where he cannot say no. He's asked and asked and asked and said, I'll give it to you, I'll give it to you, I'll give it to you. And finally, she gets this to this frenzied point and she says, if I have found favor in your sight, let me live. How hard would it be to say yes to that? Or how hard would it be to say no, even? Pretty hard. He cannot say, he has to say it. There's no way now that he would ever say no to that. So if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king, let my life be granted to me for my wish, and my people for my request. So let me live, and let my people live. For we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Where does she get that language? You know where she gets that language? That's from the edict that Haman made, that he had the king sign. The Jews are to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. She uses the exact same language. That's not an accident. We have been sold to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. And then she steps back and takes an even more meek approach. For if we had been sold, I and my people, for if we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent, for our affliction is not to be compared with the loss to the king. In other words, I wouldn't beg you to reconsider, because the money that you'd lose in the reconsidering just wouldn't be worth it. Just this tiny little thing of letting me live and letting my people live. And here's Ahasuerus he's clueless. Where is he and who is he? And 2 weeks ago I told you that Esther had the opportunity to have a Prophet Nathan moment. And this is it. Whose signet ring is on this decree? It's the king's. It's Ahasuerus' signet. So yes, Haman's the one who pitched the plot. Yes, Haman was the evil genius behind it. But Ahasuerus signed off on it, and so he too was culpable. Wasn't he? And so Esther could have said, "You are the man." Just like Nathan told David, "You are the man," when David asked, "Who would do such a thing?" But she didn't. You think Ahasuerus would have responded positively to that? Absolutely not. Esther knew what she was doing. She had to say it in a way that would put the blame on Haman without redirecting anything anywhere. And so when he asks, who would be crazy enough to do that, and where is he? She says, it's an enemy and a foe. And of course Ahasuerus is thinking, come on, I know, who is it? This wicked Haman. And the full force of his situation just hits Haman square in the jaw. Can imagine the emotional roller coaster this guy has been going on. He was just as happy as can be once he had that first feast and was going home, you know, thinking, I'm invited to the second feast. And then he sees Mordecai and, I can't stand that guy, you know, goes home and starts bragging to his wife and his friends about everything, trying to bolster himself up, and then saying, I cannot stand it. It's worth nothing to me with Mordecai there. And so they tell him, well, build a gallows 75 feet tall and hang him on it. And Haman likes that idea, so he does it. You have this picture of him staying up all night, sawing and pounding nails and maybe doing a little pretty design up on top. I don't know. And then he comes in the next morning to the king, all excited to give him this information, to tell him, hey, we got to get this guy. And he's greeted with, the guy who you want to kill, you're going to go lead around Susa proclaiming how awesome and how cool he is and how the king wants to honor him. And when he was done, he ran home. He hid his face and ran home. He was so embarrassed. And he doesn't really have time to process anything, because that evening was when they were invited to the second feast. So he's whisked away from his house at the feast, and I don't know what he was thinking during the feast. I know there was wine drinking, so he might not have been thinking as much as he should have been, maybe. But then as Esther starts to say what her issue is, that she's been sold to be killed and annihilated and destroyed, I think it probably started clicking. And Haman probably started sliding down in his chair just a little bit. He felt that victory kind of slip from his fingertips. And then when Esther says, if an enemy and a foe, this wicked Haman, just everything falls out from underneath him. I wish we could see it all happen at the same time, because as Haman is terrified now before the king and the queen, and rightfully so, we have Ahasuerus. Excuse me, I need to take a walk in the garden. No. What does it say? It says, and the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden. You can imagine him standing up. Maybe he flipped the table over. Gets up. He has to go take a walk. Everything is just happening all at once. This was going one direction, and then it just swings the next way. And this is God. Once again, he's not mentioned. But we can see how every step that we have been reading up till now has orchestrated this monumental momentum swing. Esther couldn't control the king's lack of sleep. That was God. Her plan did not involve the king not sleeping. But her plan would have failed without the king not sleeping. And even the things that she did plan, God is the one who made them work. She planned to go in and talk to the king, and if she perished, she perished. God protected her. She planned to invite the king to a couple of feasts to get the pump primed. God caused him to agree. God caused him to continually ask the same way, assuring the granting of her request up to half of his kingdom. Every step of the way, the interactions with Mordecai and Haman, the interactions with Mordecai and Esther, the interactions with Haman and the king, the interactions with the queen and Haman, as we're going to see, all of these things God has so carefully knitted together to make a beautiful finished product that results in justice, salvation for his people. We have a God of justice, don't we? You don't have to read this book and wonder, good guy's going to get out of this? No. God saves his people. The king arose in his wrath from his wine drinking and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that harm was determined against him by the king. Now, why did the king go out to the garden? This is kind of strange. Does he strike you as someone who needs to cool off before he makes a judgment? I mean, I've had to do that. If I'm angry at someone, you gotta, physically remove yourself to cool down, to get right with God before you broach the subject again. I know none of you can imagine me angry. But I don't think King Ahasuerus is that kind of guy. He certainly hasn't shown himself to be. He certainly didn't walk in his palace garden before he kicked Vashti out of the kingdom. So why did he do that? I think the king knew he was stuck between a rock and a hard place. Because if he condemned Haman to death for that plot against the Jews, All the pundits on NBC are going to get a hold of that story and talk about how the king signed off on this and then turns around and kills Haman for it. People are going to go out on Twitter and Facebook and start social media bombing him. His ratings are going to go down in the next election. He's not going to win. I mean, obviously, this is a king who is concerned about his image. He was embarrassed by Vashti, so he kicked her out of the kingdom. He's a king who wants to be pleased and who wants to look good. Can't look good now. Not if he grants Esther her request. And if he grants her her request, he's not going to look good. And if he doesn't grant her her request, he's not going to look good. So, what's a king to do? And then he comes back in and Haman says, here's how you're going to do it, king. Because as he comes back in, Haman is falling on the couch where Esther is presumably begging for his life. And what's the king say? Will he even assault the queen in my presence, in my house? Now, you have to figure out what's going on here. Because either he's so mad that he cannot think straight for the life of him. Do you really think that's what Haman was doing? Oh, I'm condemned to death. You know, I might as well assault the queen right in front of the king. Or did the king see that and think, you know, this fits? There is no way that any king is going to see that happen in his palace. Well, he's walking in his garden and let that happen and not do anything about it. So, I don't know. But either way, the moment that the king accused Haman of taking his wife or trying to take his wife inappropriately, cover Haman's face. You know what that means? He's been sentenced to death. So, at that moment, Haman's fate has sealed. And then Harbona, the eunuch. You remember James last week was telling us that everybody in the kingdom knew what was going on between Haman and Mordecai, except for Ahasuerus somehow. Everyone in the kingdom saw this 75-foot gallows standing there, and they knew that it was Haman building it for Mordecai. Mordecai must have known. Esther must have known. Harbona knew. And Harbona says, see that gallows right there? That is the gallows Haman is building for Mordecai. And he didn't just stop there. He said, for Mordecai, the one whose words saved the king. As if to say, you know the guy who saved your life? He was going to kill him on that gallows. And so the king says, hang him on it. And so God truly set them in slippery places. Truly you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment. Swept away utterly by terrors. Could be his eulogy, couldn't it? And the king's wrath was abated. Now that's not the end of Esther. Because the king's wrath may be abated. You know, Haman duped him into signing off a death warrant to his favorite queen. He was a little ticked. But Haman's dead. It's fine now. But there's still a problem. See, we've taken care of the battle on the ground. If you know Return of the Jedi, you know what I mean. We just blew up the reactor that's charging the shield around the space station. But there's still a battle to wage, isn't there? Because we still have this decree that cannot be undone. This says, on this day, the people of Susa are to take arms against the Jews and wipe them out. We're going to save that for later. But what does this mean to us? I take comfort in the fact that what this means is that we do not ultimately decide how God's plan succeeds. To put so much emphasis on my cooperation with God's plan to the point where I think if I don't do everything just right, it's going to fail. It's ridiculous. But take witnessing the gospel to somebody. Is there a way in which I can craftily put it just right that I get a 100% success rate? That I magically tailor the words just so that I can convince anyone across from me that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but through him? No. No, because I am the instrument God has chosen to use, yes. However, the success or the failure of that attempt comes from God. Which means that I can go fearlessly and proclaim the gospel to everyone around me, knowing that if God wants them to be saved, he wants to use me to do it, he's going to do it. And so I don't have to stay up late at night, tossing and turning, figuring out what phrase I'm going to use to convince this person to come to know Jesus. Because God knows. And it also means that to shift the focus so much on God's victory in these things to the point where I don't have to participate is also folly. This is what I mean. God was going to save the Jews. He chose Esther to do it. He chose to work through Esther, through Mordecai, to do it. Could he have done it without them? He could have. Was he going to? No. He's called each and every one of us in some way to further his kingdom. When we're saved, we're called, and we're called to a purpose. Esther was called to a purpose. Mordecai was called to a purpose, and they fulfilled those purposes in this story. And in doing so, God granted them the success that was guaranteed from the beginning of time when he made his plans. And everything fell the way it needed to, because God was behind their success. So, brothers and sisters, we need to diligently, prayerfully seek the purpose to which we've been called. We have the general one, and we need to be doing that. But we need to be prayerfully searching on our knees, asking God to show us what he's called us to do to further his kingdom, and be willing to do it at all costs, knowing that the success or the failure of that calling lies at the feet of our glorious Father. Let's pray. Oh, Dear gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for your love, for your care, for your kindness, for your justice, for your salvation. Father, what a glorious thing it is to come to understand more and more the far-reaching plan that you made before time began, of how you would save sinners and bring them to you, wrapped with the righteousness of your Son and our Savior Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you would cause us to throw away the idols that we hold on to so tightly, that keep us from seeking your will in our life, that keep us from seeking your purpose, your calling for us. Father, and may we value your glory so highly. May our joy be centered so highly in your glory and in seeing your plan come to fruition, that we would gladly throw ourselves in whatever path you have called us to, glorifying you and praising you the whole way. In his name we pray, and by the power of the Holy Spirit, amen.